Welcome to Richard Rossi Live. My apologies. This has not happened before, but we had some technical difficulties delaying our start time by several minutes. I guess we're not in control of everything. Thankfully, we got it fixed here. I'm really looking forward to the show today. Boyd Purcell is our guest, joining us shortly. Interestingly enough, I started reading Dr. Purcell's book, Spiritual Terrorism, while on a cross-country trip from where we live here in Hollywood to Princeton University, where our daughter Karis is studying theology. And I just devoured this book, and Dr. Purcell was kind enough to send me his second book, which is Christianity Without Insanity. What a title. So many people waving the Bible around are just insane stuff that they're saying and doing. And this guy has really cut his teeth on theology and also worked with the dying and hospice, and just has so much insight into the scriptures and such an interesting topic today. So my apologies, Dr. Purcell, will be coming back to you pretty soon. I see you're on the line one. My apologies to the listeners that we've gotten a start time a few minutes late. I'm so thankful that we figured that out. Between radio, terrestrial radio, and internet, and phone lines, and all kind of things. Actually, doing about 1,000-plus shows, it's amazing we haven't had a technical thing delay the broadcast before that I know of. And I will confess my sin that I have run late to get to a radio station on occasion or been stuck in traffic and had an engineer ad-libbing and sweating bullets and wishing I'd run through the door any second. But this is the first time technically we've been delayed, so I'm glad we'll be starting soon. And we'll be back with Dr. Purcell in just about a half a minute to start our show discussing spiritual terrorism and Christianity Without Insanity.
There's two things in this world I hate to miss. One's a Lakers game and the other's Rich Rossi Live. You gotta be cuckoo to miss this show, you know what I mean, pal? And wait till you get a load of what Rich is gonna talk about today.
Today we're gonna talk about Christianity Without Insanity, and hopefully all technical problems are solved. As we go to West Virginia, the state my dear Nana came from, and Dr. Purcell hopefully is with us now. Can you hear me, Dr. Purcell?
Yes, I can. Can you hear me?
Yes, I sure can. And my apologies about the late start. I was sweating bullets. We've never had that happen, but I'm glad we're here now. And this show, people are listening live, and we get even more listens when it's repeated with people sharing it and everything and listening to the repeats. But thank you for your book, Spiritual Terrorism. I was reading this at Princeton University, of all places. Our daughter's studying theology there.
Well, that's interesting. Did she talk about it, just look at the book or read the book?
Yes, yes. We've talked quite in depth about it, and she's come to, as I have, to become very interested and sympathetic towards the things that you write in the book. And we come from a very fundamentalist background initially. My wife and I met at Liberty University, and get a kick out of this considering your book, but they used to send us out evangelizing, Dr. Purcell, with a video called The Burning Hell. And what this video showed was people in flames. It was produced by an old horror movie filmmaker for fundamentalist Baptists, and they were in the flames and they're screaming, and there's worms and maggots on their face.
Mm-hmm.
My wife wants me to throw it out. I still have a copy. I said, I have to keep it as a curiosity of our past.
I'd love to see that. I've seen things like it. That's a good example of spiritual terrorism.
Oh, it sure is, which is the title of your first book. Everybody, you got to read this book, Spiritual Terrorism. Dr. Boyd Purcell, do you recommend Amazon, or where do you tell people to go to get it?
Well, generally Amazon, although Barnes & Noble, other online sellers do carry it, so wherever they prefer to go. But Amazon typically has a good deal. It's listed at a higher price, but they typically have a sale on it, so you get it for around $20. I think it may be listed for about $29, sometimes less than $20. But it's
a
500-page
book,
so you get a lot of information in the book of 500 pages.
Oh, you get so much information, and I thought you did an even-handed job in covering not just the fundamentalists, but Catholicism, Protestantism, and how spiritual terrorism is practiced in these different places. We used to go door-to-door for Liberty to Save Souls, Liberty Baptist College, now Liberty University. And
yes.
We would pitch the person at the door like this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, let me show you a video of what he's going to do to you and where you're going to go. They see this video of people being tortured and tormented, and I said, don't you want to accept his love? I look back on it now, and it is insane. Your second book, Christianity Without Insanity, it's insane. We're saying this: God loves you so much, and let's show you a video of how he's going to torture you if you don't, you know, accept his
return
love.
That love, right?
Yeah.
Well, have you seen seen the book, or picture of the door with no handle on it, based on Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any person opens the door, I will come in and sup with thee and he with me. Well, they use that evangelistically to say the individual has to open the door to let Jesus in. And I saw basically a cartoon of that where it says Jesus knocks on the door and the person said, who's there? Jesus, what do you want? I want to come in to save you. Well, why? And then he says, well, I have to tell you what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. So that's kind of terrible. They really turned that verse on its head, because it's really about, it's written to Christian churches, not to individuals and not to unbelievers, but the evangelists use it in that way to scare people into accepting Christ, because if you don't open the door and let him in, he's going to burn you in hell forever. But he loves you.
Yeah, you know, I'm still recovering, as is my wife, from just the indoctrination in that world. We met at Liberty Baptist College. I earned a bachelor's and master's in biblical studies and religion there. I've had to do so much recovery, and your book is very helpful in that regard, because we heard sermon after sermon, I mean 6-7 sermons a week, and you know, things about if you don't repent, you know, you're one heartbeat away from eternity and you could be in a car wreck when you leave here. It was all this scare tactics.
Oh.
Yeah. There was one
guy.
Well,
I grew up with that.
And what was your background denomination-wise?
Well, it was all fundamentalism. I didn't say in the book, but it was not just Pentecostalism, but that was a good part of it. But there were other fundamental churches that were non-Pentecostal that were just as legalistic and just as fear-based. But in Pentecostalism, it was a bit worse in that they thought you're a priest, so you got saved by getting the feeling, not just a feeling, but the feeling. And it's supposed to be some kind of euphoric feeling. And I would say, well, what does that feeling feel like? Because I was trying to get saved by praying to be saved, and I never got the feeling, because I'm a really analytical left-brain person. I think right-brain people tend to be more touchy-feely and so on, and so they get the feeling. But I didn't, and I never got as sure I was saved, or if I might have been, but I prayed hundreds of times to be saved. You could lose your salvation in a heartbeat by doing or saying or even thinking the wrong thoughts. You could lose your salvation. And if you didn't love God with all your heart, and you didn't do everything in faith, and all these things, that could get anyone and everyone damned to hell forever. And so no one really had any assurance of salvation.
Mm. Yeah, in Liberty, I was a prayer leader, which turned me into a quasi-counselor of all these guys in the dorm. And every time one of these fundamentalist guys would come through, and forgive me, this is a bit explicit, but one guy would almost every night, he'd wake me up at 3 a.m. almost every night, crying and racked with guilt, and I've lost my salvation, I'm not really saved. I was like, can I get some sleep? We have chapel at 6 a.m.
Mm-hmm.
He would say, but I'm not saved, or I've lost my salvation. You know, I said, you can't lose your salvation. I know, but then I'm not truly saved. I was like, what? He's like, I just went in the bathroom and masturbated. I find it funny now. I shouldn't laugh. That's the kind of crazy stuff they did to us.
Well, that's exactly what people do. They go through that, and most Christian churches do teach that you can lose your salvation. And some teach that if you lose it, you can't get it back. Others say you can. But it's just all over the board of what people teach is just horrible. That's what I call spiritual terrorism, and then spiritual insanity. It drives people literally insane, if not mentally insane, and if not mentally insane, at least spiritual insanity, where you believe and think and say and pray all these terrible things. Like, you can't even think about sex. Of course, having premarital sex sends you straight to hell. But if you even think about it, they call that lusting in your heart. Now, how does a boy or girl go through puberty without even thinking a sexual thought?
Yeah, it's ridiculous.
If you don't masturbate, for example, you have nocturnal emissions, typically triggered by a lustful thought. And then, oh, my goodness, I'd wake up in the middle of the night and say, oh, I'm damned to hell forever. I'm damned to hell forever.
Because yeah, I had a dream. I had a dream about sex, so I'm going to be in the scalding flames of hell. It was terrible. And it is, I think, I love the fact that you name it spiritual terrorism. I mean, the title alone really says it. And you cover the ground on both the, you know, many different denominations. You worked in hospice. Was it, did you encounter, I get the feeling that was a part of your journey with ministering to the dying, that those that have been taught a lot of fear when they're dying, my own father, God rest his soul, passed away, and he was raised, we were Catholic background. I got involved in fundamentalism to try to help my dad, who was in and out of mental hospitals and had a very bad bipolar problem, and some of the fundamentalists said they could save my dad and help our family. And so I went through a period in the like you, the evangelicalism, Pentecostalism, fundamentalism worlds. But nevertheless, my dad was indoctrinated in a very old-school Catholicism, and he had a lot of fear about, you know, not making heaven and the fact that he had committed certain mortal sins, which, of course, I won't confess his sins in the air, but he had a lot of guilt about things he did as a young man, and he was a musician, and you can probably connect the dots about the musician's lifestyle and all that. So he had all this guilt, and I was with Dad, as was my wife and kids and my siblings and my mom, as he was dying. He had a moment of a look of sheer terror, and he said to me about some things about that he had done that, you know, and everything. I remember just quoting some scriptures to him, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I'm quoting scriptures like that. I'm the resurrection of life. And a peace came back to him. But in that moment, I knew that the teaching of his youth, that if you commit certain sins or you don't get to confession and clear it, and, you know, the Catholic Church taught us certain sins are really mortal and they'll damn you for sure, you know, like adultery,
yes,
or even missing Mass back in the day, you know, on a holy day of obligation. But so working with the dying, did you have those kind of experiences where you saw that the spiritual terroristic type of teachings, you know, really, you know, tormented this person as they're facing the end of life on earth?
Oh, I saw that many times, and I give a good number of examples in the book, as you probably remember, and I try to be an equal opportunity critic, not being more critical of one denomination or church than another, but this is, there's a lot of guilt to go around across the board. But you mentioned Roman Catholicism, in which you're reared, and of course you know the Roman Catholics break sins down into two categories, the venial sins and mortal sins. Mortal sins, you go to purgatory for those, and eventually make it to heaven. But with mortal sins, you go to hell, where you're damned to hell forever for those. And you think that there might be a clear line of demarcation between the two, but there really isn't. So you get to hell for a lot of things you think wouldn't be that much, even as far as children masturbating, which is a normal thing that virtually all children do. But the Catholic Church called that a mortal sin. Now, they nuanced that a little bit in the latest catechism, that they call it a severely disordered action. Well, that's not a disordered action. That's just normal. But that's the kind of thing that just messes with people's minds and their spirits, and people do those things and worse. And sometimes they can put these things in the back of their mind. They press them down into their unconscious mind and go on. And some people have been excommunicated from the church for various reasons. Some have just dropped out of church. There have been tens of millions have dropped out in the last 10 years or 20 years through the priestly sexual abuse of children and other reasons. And the Catholic Church has taught through the centuries that unless you are in the church, Catholic Church, in good standing, full communion, then you're damned to hell forever. More recently, they're saying that Protestants are separated brethren rather than heretics, but they give the possibility that you might be saved outside the church, but there really is no guarantee of it. And, of course, fundamentalists, like you said about Liberty University and others, they're basically saying the other things, the other side of the story from the fundamental Protestant point of view. If you're not a fundamental Protestant, if you haven't prayed, quote, the sinner's prayer, accepted Christ into your heart, you could attend church regularly, try to be a good Christian, recite the Apostles' Creed, do good deeds, and you're still going to hell forever because you only have head knowledge, you don't have heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that are just various forms of spiritual abuse, spiritual terrorism.
You did an excellent job, too, handling the Calvinism side of things, which to me, you know, we think so much alike. I mean, for one thing, the Calvinistic God seems like such a monster to me that they have him up there before the foundation of the world, you know, choosing, okay, I'm going to damn Bill. Okay, I'm going to make Sally now. I'm going to save her, you know, choosing to damn the vast majority of humanity, you know, as he creates them.
That really is sad, sick, and pathetic, and it's hard to believe that there are intelligent, sometimes well-educated people who actually believe that I call theological nonsense, but they do because they've been brainwashed to believe that usually from childhood. How anyone can believe that God is love, but God only chooses to have billions of people, God is only going to save relatively few that he's elected for salvation, and de facto damned billions to hell forever, boggles my mind. Now, Calvinists will say that they do not believe in double predestination. They don't believe God predestinates some for heaven and some for hell. What they say is God only predestinates for heaven, but the obvious truth is, de facto, billions are damned to hell forever. But there seems to be no logical thinking that goes on in the Calvinist mindset. It is so much theological foolishness and spiritual terrorism.
I have to tell you a story, and forgive me, I was chewing some cereal there for a sec. I didn't get my breakfast, so I'm going to make sure I don't have a sugar low here. But I was in theology class at Liberty, and keep in mind, I was raised Catholic, so I was not indoctrinated in the fundamental Baptist side of things, but I went there with a dear friend of mine, John Walker, from high school to the Bible college. And so they covered the attributes of God, you know, omniscient, knows everything, omnipresent, he's everywhere, et cetera, et cetera. And a few weeks in, we had our lecture on hell, and I hadn't read your book yet. It's kind of funny because you say the same thing in your book. And I slip up my hand, and he says, hell, definition, and of course you've heard it, you know where I'm going, hell, separation from the presence of God.
Right, eternal separation.
I innocently slip on my hand, and I pulled a Dr. Boyd Purcell, even though I was only 18, 19. I'm just trying to innocently ask a question. I could see how illogical it was. I said to the professor, about a month ago you lectured on the omnipresence of God, that God cannot be God if he's not everywhere present. Therefore, I said, what you're saying about hell logically cannot be, because we can't be separated from an omnipresent being. And Psalm 139 says, if I make my bed in hell or Sheol, thou art there. Well, I kid you not, Dr. Purcell, this theologian with a few doctorates from fundamentalist Bible school, it was like a cartoon where the head explodes. The coils in the mind. I mean, he had never connected the dots that this shtick he'd been teaching for years was logically impossible.
Exactly.
And he literally was like almost in a catatonic state. And the professors were not allowed to personally fraternize with the students, but theology professors started inviting me over for dinner and say, don't tell anybody, we're not supposed to. But he goes, it's just amazing to meet a student who thinks. And the questions you ask, because these kids have been, when you're raised in fundamentalism, they don't even question. They robotically accept all
the nonsense.
Oh,
you're told, you dare not question God.
Yeah.
And questioning the preacher or the professor is the same as questioning God, and God will damn you to hell for just questioning.
Yeah, yeah. Now, you deal a lot with that, about how that old standard, you know, separated eternally from God thing is not possible if God's omnipresent. That's another thing I've heard you write and teach on in these books extensively.
Well, exactly. And chapter 15 in Spiritual Terrorism is Impossibilities for God. Now, people might immediately say, well, there's nothing impossible for God. In fact, the Bible says that very thing. On the other hand, it says some things are impossible for God. You know, God can't make might right, not by power, says the Lord, but by God's Spirit, says the Lord. So God does things by love and spirit, not by power and force. And therefore, God cannot torture someone forever because it would be a violation of his holy character. He cannot violate his own character. And the Bible says God cannot lie. So when God says, I love you with everlasting love, if he doesn't love with unconditional everlasting love, then that makes God a liar. So there are many reasons why the doctrine of eternal punishment is impossible, not just illogical, but totally impossible if you have 1 ounce of rational thought.
You know, there's been some new studies by psychologists that fundamentalism actually hurts rational thought and mental health. And
it does.
I found that to be true in my case. It really damaged my mental health. As I mentioned, my father, I come from a background with mental health issues in our family. My father was bipolar 1. My therapists think I'm probably bipolar 2, which isn't quite as bad. We don't need a lot of medication, but I do have creative highs, and then I can hit depression lows.
Mm-hmm.
And so for someone with my background, also a lot of abuse growing up as a kid, as a child, I was abused in all forms of abuse. And so this made me very susceptible to this this fundamentalism terrorism because my dad we had a lot of good positive memories with my dad. I don't want to mischaracterize it as all bad. And he taught me guitar, and we played guitar professionally, and I still make money playing guitar. So there are a lot of gifts from my dad. But nevertheless, because he was bipolar, and if he went off his meds, sometimes he could come in and just attack me violently sometimes without reason or provocation. And then he'd come through the day the next day, totally different person, nice, let's go play catch.
Mm-hmm.
So that predisposed me to this God concept of spiritual terrorists, that God at any moment, you know, will snap and torture you and terrorize you. And so the years in fundamentalism, I go to a therapy weekly still to recover from the spiritual terrorism. And, you know, it was very damaging to my critical thinking, Dr. Purcell, and in that my mind started to shut down and just accept. As I mentioned in the theology class, I was a gadfly, and I was more of a rabble-rouser than most of the kids in that movement. But when you hear it year after year, message after message, I've noticed the more I detach from spiritual terrorism and teachers of spiritual terrorism, it's like my mind has become very sharp again, you know. And as a kid, I was tested with a high IQ and everything. And I feel that kind of high critical thinking level returning to me as I get away from it. So, I mean, as a counselor, you've seen that kind of mental health damage, I would imagine, that I experienced from it.
Oh, I've seen that many times, hundreds of times, because I've been a psychotherapist in a psychiatric hospital, on a Christian therapy unit of a psychiatric hospital. This kind of theology exacerbates whatever mental or emotional problems people have, or it causes mental and emotional problems to begin with, and actually puts people in psychiatric hospitals and in state mental institutions.
Mm. Wow.
So I did not title my book Spiritual Terrorism to be divisive or to just attract attention, whatever, but to be descriptive of what goes on in the lives of people reared in Christian fundamentalism. And other religions, too. It's not just Christianity, but Christianity is the chief offender in this. And, of course, they claim to be the only true religion, and everyone who's not a Christian, however good and moral a person might be, is going to be damned to hell forever by God, who is love. And as you may remember in Christianity About Insanity, I listed on page 1 of chapter 1, the 10 oxymorons, top 10 oxymorons of fear-based Christianity. And the top one oxymoron is God's infinite mercy and eternal torture in hell. Richard, how do you reconcile in one's mind eternal torture with infinite mercy? And for listeners who might not know what an oxymoron is, it comes from two Greek words, oxus, meaning sharp or keen, and moros, meaning dull or foolish. So an oxymoron is itself an oxymoron because it expresses two inherently contradictory things. So God's infinite mercy and eternal torture are inherently contradictory. And that should say enough to anyone that this doctrine cannot be true.
You know, being one brainwashed in fundamentalism, I think we could play a fun game, and I'll throw at you what they would say to you just to hear your response. Now, keep in mind, I'm tracking with you, and I am recovering from fundamentalism, but their tape runs in my head. So let me throw at you some of the, I guess you'd say, sound bites or little stupid slogans that they brainwashed us with.
Mm-hmm.
But here's what they would say, and I want you to respond to some of these. Well, God won't send anyone to hell. Hell was made for the devil and his demons. They send themselves to hell by rejecting Jesus Christ.
Oh, that one I've heard many times. It really lets God off the hook. It's the people actually choose to go to hell and get tortured forever in literal fire. God doesn't send them there. But on the other hand, they teach that God is sovereign. God does 100% of what God wants. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. It's not God's desire that any perish, but all come to repentance. And God, who's omniscient and omnipotent, cannot pull off his plan of salvation. That is absurd.
So they really had human free will that gave God sovereignty. Yeah, who would really choose to be tortured forever?
No one.
Once they,
I mean, there are a lot of people who reject Christianity, and there's a book written by Bertrand Russell, a great philosopher, titled Why I'm Not a Christian. And eternal punishment is a big reason why, as well as the doctrine of the unpardonable sin. There is no such thing, except some people call it that. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit, which is just persistence in sin. And as soon as you stop sinning, ask for forgiveness, God forgives you. But they claim that's an unpardonable sin. Once you commit it, you're damned to hell forever.
How about this? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So those that don't get saved and accept Jesus Christ and pray the sinner's prayer, they won't be in heaven with us because there's no other way. And if you say there's any other way, you're going against Jesus' words.
Right, and calling Jesus a liar, and so you're damned to hell forever. So that's one that is almost always quoted by the fundamentalists. Billy Graham was big on quoting John 3:16. But Billy Graham did grow a lot in his faith, it seems. I did write an article about him that he became an inclusivist, which I can explain what that means. Basically, that anyone lives up to the light they've had, even though they may never heard of Jesus, God will impute Christ's righteousness to them so they will be saved. But John 14:6 is typically quoted by people say you got to get saved now in this life, even if you've never heard of Jesus. That's too bad, because you have to hear of Jesus, pray the sinner's prayer, and then continue to be a good Christian, or God, you'll lose your salvation, and God will still send you to hell forever. So John 14:6 is really misused. Now, I explain that in Christianity About Insanity by saying they always look for the deeper truth, and here Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Well, I called a rabbi friend of mine and asked him about that, and I said, I know that Jews called, or early Christians were called the Way. Judaism was known as the Way. But I said, it was also possibly known as the Truth and the Life. And he said, well, he said, I have to get back with you on that. He didn't know, so he did some research. And he sent me an email which had a prayer, which he said that all Jews pray before they read the Torah, which we know is the Old Testament. And it says, thank you, Lord, for giving us the Torah of truth, which sets before us the way of everlasting life. So there you have it, the way, the truth, and the life. And back in the ancient world, the rabbi would have been one of few, maybe the only person in some communities, could read and write. So when the rabbi had read the Torah and memorized, in many and maybe almost all cases, had memorized the whole thing, that he was known as the embodiment of the Torah. And that's what Jesus was saying. He said, search the scriptures, for they tell of me. Now, that had to be the Old Testament, because at the time he said that, the New Testament was not yet written. So he was, as Rabbi Jesus, he was saying, I am the embodiment of the Torah. He was not setting forth a whole new way to God, which would damn billions of people to hell forever, including the Jews, the chosen people.
Mm. Wow.
That makes sense?
That makes sense. So people listening, that would you be saying that there's a mercy or a second chance after death? Because that's a question someone just emailed me, and they're emailing me. I'm getting, hearing these beeps. People are emailing in questions.
Saying,
if so, because fundamentalists teach if you don't pray that sinner's prayer before you die, you won't. There's no chance. So a lot of times they're real worried when someone dies. Did they say the sinner's prayer? Did you get them to say the sinner's prayer before they died?
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, growing up, when someone died, I always wondered, did they go to heaven or did they go to hell? Because it appeared to be so few people going to heaven. In fact, supposedly Jesus said that if we take that literally, that only few are going to make it in because the way is straight and the gate's narrow and only few are being who find it and so on. So I don't technically believe in a second chance, but I've been accused of that, a second chance. But what I believe is one continuous first chance, in that God offers us the free gift of eternal life based on Jesus' death on the cross. And that free gift of eternal life, that offer of it, comes with no expiration date. God never withdraws the offer. So therefore, people in this life or any time hereafter, when they're willing to stop sinning and ask for forgiveness and accept the free gift of eternal life, they have it. They'll come home to heaven. And eventually, the last prodigal child will come home, which is probably Satan, and there will be a grand celebration. There will be a universal homecoming. And per Revelation 5:13, which John looked and beheld, every created being in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that would be in a first century three-storied cosmology, would be the Satan and the fallen angels and sinful humanity under the earth. And it's on the sea and all things in them. Let's push the point of redundancy to be sure we don't miss the point that every created being in the whole cosmic realm participated in this great hymn of adoration and praise, for they were singing to the one who sits on the throne, that would be the Lord God Almighty, and to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, blessing, dominion, and power forever and ever. So eventually the last prodigal will come home, like the parable Jesus told of the prodigal son. That is a microcosm of God and the human race. And the Father's unconditional love represents the love of the Father. And there are two sons in that parable, the son who left home, the rebel, and then finally came to his senses and came home. And then we have the good son who stayed home, who had just as big a sin problem due to his self-righteousness. He was so angry that his younger brother came home and his father welcomed him home, that he was so angry he wouldn't even talk with his father. So we have two kinds of sins, one representing the sinners like the prodigal son, and probably the good son who stayed home represents the good church people who are as much of a sin problem of self-righteousness as the ones who sin blatantly and end up in a pigsty, spiritually speaking.
Wow, that is powerful stuff. Every knee shall bow. Yes. It says every tongue shall confess. That's a powerful thing. Powerful.
Well, that's in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And again, it's those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, Satan's domain, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's no ifs, ands, or buts, but people explain that away by saying, well, that's a forced confession from unwilling tongues, or it's just a mere acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. But the key words to understanding those verses are the words to the glory of God the Father. Unless this is a humble bowing and sincere confessing, then it will be no glory to God the Father.
Yeah, the fundamentalists tell me that was like a force thing, like a sword to the throat thing.
Right, right.
Yeah, that's the way they interpret that.
So that's nonsensical. That would be absolutely no glory to God the Father. Like I've asked people, if you had to twist your wife or your child's arm to get that person to say, I love you, would that be anything meaningful for you?
No.
I certainly wouldn't. I wouldn't.
Or hypnotize. It's like somebody giving a woman a date rape drug or hypnotizing them or something to, you know, force it.
Right. That's nonsensical. That's more spiritual terrorism.
The fundamentalists will say they'll also say that, okay, if we're wrong, that, you know, we don't have to force, you know, pressure all these people to say the sinner's prayer for them to make it, then why evangelize and why share Christ? Like, at the root of it, at the root of their thinking is this idea, because a question just popped in asking this from North Carolina, Bob, you know, why evangelize? At the root of their thinking is this negativity that it seems like their only motivation for evangelism is to save people from being tortured in the burning hell. It doesn't seem like it's a positive sharing of Christ's love, and that Christ's teachings are the best way to live. And there isn't that positive impetus. It's all like, well, if he's not going to torture everybody who doesn't say the sinner's prayer, I'm not going to keep passing out tracts.
Well, Richard, believe it or not, there's an evangelical pastor who said to me that if he believed the universal salvation as I do, he said, I'd go out and have a good time. And I said, well, what good time do you want to have? You want to lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, what? And he felt so foolish at that point. I think he realized how silly it was what he had said. They hung his head, looked down at the floor, and would not answer the question. And
wow.
I've asked other people say the same thing, that they are motivated by fear. And so if you, unless you twist people's arms, you hold a gun to their head, or threaten them with eternal conscious torment, then they're not going to become a Christian. If you have to threaten people with that, a person to be a good person, they're not a good person. And they need to go do whatever they think they need to do or want to do and experience a cosmic pigsty experience like the prodigal son did, and then come to their senses and come back to God, or a loving Heavenly Father who will welcome them home and throw a grand celebration of their homecoming.
Mm. We have some more questions coming in. And by the way, Dr. Boy Purcell's books are Christianity Without Insanity and Spiritual Abuse. And so we will be right back with you, Dr. Purcell, and take a look at these questions in just a quick show identification, and we'll be right back with you.
You search, you probe, your mind, your spirit becomes weary. You find yourself on a journey to find a talk show, not just an ordinary talk show, but a Christian talk show, unlike anything the mind could fathom. Suddenly, your search comes to an end, for up ahead, there's a signpost, your next stop, the Rich Rossi Live Zone.
Welcome back to Richard Rossi Live. We're on with Dr. Boy Purcell, author of Spiritual Terrorism and Christianity Without Insanity for Optimum Mental, Emotional, and Physical Health. Let's see some of the questions coming in. We have Victoria writing about sexual issues and writing from Connecticut. She says that many of the fundamentalists that she has run across, there's been sexual issues, pedophilia, gay bashing, yet the person turns out to be a repressed, closeted gay person,
mm-hmm.
et cetera, et cetera. Sex addiction, often of a deviant nature. I was telling you, I'll just touch on Victoria's question and then pass the ball to you, but I was telling you, Dr. Purcell, about the video Liberty sent us out with the Burning Hell video. Well, there were several pastors at the end of showing the Burning Hell that we would have the people play in their VCRs back in the day. I know a lot of people don't have VCRs anymore, but these Baptist pastors at the end get up to try to get them safe. But what's interesting, Dr. Purcell, is as times went on, that was the 80s when my wife and I were there, almost all of those Baptist pastors that were heralded as these great men of God at the chapels at Liberty, Dr. Bob Gray and Howells and a lot of different ones, but Dr. Bob Gray ended up arrested for pedophilia at the church and, molesting he died, I think, before he did his sentence or time, but he was, there's a lot of sexual issues. A lot of the Baptist preachers I knew growing up, it turns out they were, molesting their one of their kids sexually. And I was trying to figure out why, and I have a theory, but I'd love to hear your theory. My theory is when they preach to us, they were giving us all this shame. I remember when if you sit under them, you would feel so much shame, And I think that they would do what psychologists call, what do they call it? It's like a projection or reaction formation is another term my therapist used in talking about fundamentalists, where they project all the shame of their own sexual pathology, their own sin, on the congregation. And then they become spiritual terrorists, and like Jimmy Swaggart preaching against prostitution, and yet he has a sex addiction with prostitutes. But have you run across, because your book, your second book says that Christianity Without Insanity is in the best interest of our optimal mental, emotional, physical health. Have you found that this kind of spiritual terrorism leads to a lot of repression that ends up a lot of sexual pathologies and sexual problems, as Victoria is asking?
Yes, I have. And it's like if you really loathe yourself, if you hate yourself rather than loving yourself, and you preach enough, strong enough dose of eternal damnation for these, quote, sexual sins, then maybe you can keep yourself from doing them, though you might already be doing them or you will do them, because these are really strong motivations in our life. So preaching hellfire and damnation for sexual sins does not keep people from committing sexual sins. So it's part of the pathology of people believing in eternal damnation and still committing all kinds of sins. And some of those are most vocal are those who end up being the most embarrassed, like Jimmy Swaggart, who said he didn't have sex with that prostitute. He said he just paid her to watch. So that means even if he's telling the truth, that he's a voyeur. Have you heard that term? Those are people get turned on by just watching someone undress, not having sex with a person. And that's another deviation, a sexual deviation. So there are 46 pages of sexual deviations in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, number 4. So they're there, and we need to recognize who we are, and God loves us all the same. I've written an article about the complexity of human sexuality. So we need to accept who we are, realize God loves us, and then do the best we can, but not damn ourselves or others to hell for the various problems we may have.
Yeah, it seems like grace and understanding God's love, we get healthier all the way around. My youngest brother died recently of an overdose of heroin mixed with fentanyl. And my brother, when I became a born-again Christian, I shared the gospel with all my family. I'm a family of 7. They all, you know, prayed the prayer to accept the Lord in their heart with me, including him. Him and I recorded and wrote Christian music. And, you know, he struggled with some issues, of course, as his end indicated. But I had no doubt in his being with the Lord. Well, I have the doubt that every human has about it, but in terms of my theology, I knew he would be with the Lord. I knew God was loving, and I believed in the concept of God that you write about. However, that being said, Dr. Purcell, at both my father's funeral and my brother's, fundamentalist Christians came up to me, and this is the cruelty of this teaching, and in both cases said they were worried that my dad or brother wasn't in heaven, that they might be in hell, you know, because my brother, the way he died, or, you know, he seemed like he wasn't as strong in his faith, and they're all worried and anguished that he might be suffering in hell. And I was shocked, and I thought, I can't believe here at a funeral home, when I'm grieving my youngest brother, and I'm the oldest of the kids, who was felt almost like a son in certain ways. I looked out for him. I gave him his bottle as a kid. That somebody would have the audacity to come up to me at the funeral home and say they think my brother might be in hell. And they about my dad when my dad died. Fundamentalist friends of mine did that. Are you sure your dad was saved? Because my dad, as I said, was bipolar. And he's manic. He would act really nuts. The things he would do, he would spray paint obscenities on the walls of buildings and, you know, start fights in bars and flirt with, you know, aggressively sexually with young women, just stuff that he would never do when he was medicated. So they're like, oh, your dad didn't seem to, you know, act saved, you know. Is that crazy?
It is. Those are good examples of spiritual abuse, spiritual terrorism, spiritual insanity. But sometimes it's even worse. I've been in funeral homes where there have been preachers who did the funeral who actually came out and said that someone was in hell forever, or someone who died by suicide, for example. Even though the person may have been a good moral person, but they got so emotionally distraught over whatever, they ended up taking their life by suicide. So God loves you unless you commit suicide. Well, that's not unconditional love. That's conditional love. And I heard them give altar calls, seen them give altar calls in the funeral home to come say, get forward and get saved before it's eternally too late, because this person's burning in hell forever, but you don't have to burn. You will if you don't come forward and get saved. But anyway, there are all kinds of things like that, just horrible things that Christians have done who are probably well-intentioned, but very badly informed about God's all-inclusive, unconditional, everlasting love.
Are you okay to keep talking for a little while? I don't know if we ever define how long we talk, and we're going pretty long, but I'm just so, I think what we're talking about is so important. Are you okay
yeah.
still?
Yes, I'm fine with that. I'd be glad to share a poem about that if you'd like to hear that later.
I'd love to.
About suicide.
Oh, great. Because I know I myself have been there, and we've had many other listeners who have been that depressed at times.
Okay.
So go for it.
Well, you want to share that now? I thought maybe after you come back.
I'm good. I'm good. Yeah, if you'd like to read it.
Well, this poem is written by Peggy Cosisson, whose son died of suicide. And right after I became a hospice chaplain, someone gave me this poem that was written on a piece of paper. And I thought it was so meaningful, I memorized it and shared it with many patients. And then when I was going to write my first book, Spiritual Terrorism, I wanted to include it in it. So I tried to contact her, and I checked the internet, and there were two Peggy Cosissons, one in New Jersey, one in New Mexico. I tried New Jersey, got no answer. I tried New Mexico, and a woman answered the phone, asked if she's Peggy Cosisson, and she said yes. And then I explained why I was calling, and she was really tearful and overjoyed. And she said it was probably more than coincidence, because the day I called her was the anniversary of her son's suicide.
Oh, wow. And now, is this in either of the books, the poem?
Yes. Actually, I included them both. It was in Spiritual Terrorism, and it was so meaningful. One of the few things I repeated in the second book was this poem called Better Than God with a Triple Question Mark by Peggy Cosisson. And she grew up Roman Catholic, later became a Lutheran, and heard in both churches and others that if you die of suicide, you get burned in hell forever by God who is love. So this is what she said in a poem that I memorized and shared with many hospice patients and families. The day you died, my heart, my mind became obsessed with fear. Where are you? Did hell not claim the son I hold so dear? For I recall the thou shalt not instilled within my brain, with judgment for the failure mean an everlasting pain. Addiction gained control of you, a rebel through and through. Appalled and hurt, my heart would break at things you'd say and do. But through my fear, God came to me and touched me tenderly. He smiled, and with a loving voice, he kindly spoke to me. Did you love your son no matter what? Certainly, I said. Did you forgive him for the pain, for all the things he did? Of course, I said. He's my son. How could I not forgive him? An unconditional mother's love was all I had to give him. I thought I heard God chuckle then as he whispered his reply. Why would you think that you could love more perfectly than I? Chased and ashamed, I understood. Oh, doubt and fear now ceased. My son is in the hands of God in glory and at peace. I find that I can let him go, and the pain is now abating, for I know that when I meet my God, my John will be there waiting.
Oh, that's so beautiful. And how do you spell her last name?
It's Kosiscin. Kosiscin.
Wow, that is so powerful, and it rests on what has changed my theology also, which is what I call the father filter. It's my son is turning 27 tomorrow, and our daughter is at Princeton studying theology, and I run things through the father filter, which is on sound theology, because Jesus said if you as an earthly father were asked for bread by your son, would you give him a stone, or if you were asked for fish, would you give him? And so I run it through what I, as a father, and so much of the spiritual terrorism teachings have gone by the wayside for me, because I, as a father, I've never even hit or spanked my kids. My son that's turning 27 tomorrow, I've never even yelled at him. I mean, I have so much love for them, and they both turned out to be great kids. And I would never take them in the backyard and put them in a burning furnace if they didn't listen to me or praise my name enough.
Hold their hand to a hot stove,
Where in the books are the poem? Because I'd like to share that with my own mother because of my brother's death. I saw it in the book, but do you happen to remember where in the two books that poem is?
The In Christianity Without Insanity, it's page 119. I'd have to look to see where it is in Spiritual Terrorism.
Great. I'm going to share the poem with her because that will really minister to her. My mother also, as my father, was exposed to both hardcore old-school Catholicism as well as fundamentalism, so she's had some troubling thoughts from time to time from these fundamentalists that doubt my brother's salvation, who passed away. It was just a year anniversary of my brother's overdose.
By the way, on page 122, I just remember on Spiritual Terrorism, it's on page 122, 119 in Christianity Without Insanity.
Perfect. That is such a beautiful poem. More need to hear it, and it's very comforting to those of us left behind. To those on the other side facing death, since you've been a hospice person, let me role play a little bit. What would you say? Here I am. I'm in bed, and I'm questioning whether I'm saved. And maybe like the example I gave of my own father having some guilt, and I say to you, you know, I don't know if I'm saved. I've committed some sins. I've committed some of the biggies, adultery, lying. I prayed and accepted Christ in my life, but I have doubts. I don't know if the soul exists. I don't know if all my thoughts are my brain. I question so many things religious people told me don't seem to make sense or have much proof for it. So my faith isn't super 100% strong. I have agnostic moments of doubt. And here I am facing death, and I'm worried that this is all there is for me. And I'm, you know, what do you say to someone that's in that moment of death, and either for religious terrorism reasons or just their own doubt, they're scared, shitless, excuse my French.
Well, that's a pretty good expression in the vernacular. Well, I've faced that many times, hundreds of times with hospice patients, and many told me, they said to me, Chaplain, I've been trying to be a Christian. Now, Richard, what's the difference between being a Christian and trying to be a Christian? They said, and some told me that I used to be a Christian, and I tried and tried, and I just couldn't live the life with all the rules and regulations, so I just dropped out of church. And other Roman Catholics told me they'd been excommunicated because they had a marital failure. They then got divorced, and then they got remarried without getting annulment from the church, and therefore they'd been living in sin according to the church for 50 years, and even though they had a good second marriage. And so the many different reasons that people feel so fearful at the end of life because they're afraid they're not good enough to get into heaven. Mm-hmm. So I share with them, and even some people who said that I am a Christian still express the same kind of doubts and fears about whether they've been good enough, lived a good enough life for God to let them into heaven. So there's a lot of work salvation that's involved in that. So I would share with them that salvation is by grace. That's a free gift. It's not according to works, so that no person can boast about being good enough to make it in where someone else was not good enough. But we all can make it through the free gift of eternal life. And then once we receive it, we can't lose it, because in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I share that. I may need to repeat it if there have a chance for subsequent visits and so on. So the people come to have peace of mind of knowing they are saved by grace. They can't lose their salvation. They haven't lost it. They won't lose it. And they're going to go to heaven when this life is over. So with God, there's perfect accountability for how we've lived our life. We're going to reap what we've sown. But our sins are forgiven. And we're going to be going to heaven, but Christians will face the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of everything we've done in this body, whether good or bad. And then 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, he explains how that works out, that our works will be tested by fire to see what sort they are. Now, the fire is not literal fire, but it will test our works. Fire is a symbol of purification. Even the Greek word itself is pi epsilon rho, which is translated, alliterated into English as P-U-R, from which we get our English words via Latin, pure and purity and purification and purgatory. So it's inherent in the word purification in the word fire. And we talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. No one's ever been burned by that experience. So when I shared this with them, and in verse 15 in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, it says, even if we suffer loss due to our sins, that's loss of reward, not loss of salvation. For verse 15, it says, but the person will be saved so that is a purging fire. For which Roman Catholics get purgatory, but it's not just for Baptist Roman Catholics, it's for all people who need purging from their sins, even though we're saved by grace. So that really brought a lot of peace of mind to different people, and including Roman Catholics. There's one man, a medical doctor who's Roman Catholic, and he looked up from his deathbed and said that he said, "I'm really afraid to die." And it turned out he'd been a good, faithful Roman Catholic his whole life, but he's still afraid he's not good enough. And when I shared salvation by grace with him and then reinforced that in talking with him, he was able to die in peace, which he did not have before. I was, became the chaplain to talk with him on his deathbed.
Well, there's no fortunate example, to get someone like you as a chaplain on the deathbed. I mean, you are such a blessing to somebody at that moment. How about the person with the intellectual doubts that doesn't feel like they've had enough proof or evidence of an afterlife or heaven or God? What do you tell them?
Well, most people really are, have been very few. Most people are pretty rational thinking people, and some of those tend to be more agnostic or even atheist. And I had no problem ministering to atheists and agnostics. In fact, I believe that God is much more pleased with honest atheists or agnostic than with these fundamental Christians who have all kinds of doubts, but they say, "You must not question God."
Yeah,
and explaining my most loving view of God to some atheists, they said, "Well, I could believe in God like that," and they did believe in a God like that, and they died in peace. So, people like that, it isn't an intellectual problem as much as an emotional problem. All the hellfire and damnation and negativity they've heard about God, that they just couldn't accept that kind of God.
I find that too. I have many atheist friends, many friends who aren't Christian. Most of my friends aren't. And, you know, my wife says my strong gift is evangelism, and then I draw a lot of people that aren't Christian. A lot of our listeners aren't Christian listening. And I find I have more respect for my atheist friends than my fundamentalist friends because I think they're more truthful. I think they have the courage to express where they are in their journey about their doubts. I think that takes a lot of courage at a time where you're almost demonized if you are agnostic.
Yes.
So maybe not as much as in the past, but... but in many ways, they have connected the dots, as we have been talking here, where they see how illogical it is to say that God loves you, but if you don't accept his love, one of my friends said, you know, that this God they're talking about sounds more like the Godfather than God the Father.
Exactly.
Sticking a gun to your head and making you an offer you can't refuse, like in the Marlon Brando film, where, you know, make an offer you can't refuse, you do what I say, or I, you know... Your brains
right.
are on the table, you know, that kind of a thing.
Right. Well, the God of the crucified mammals, I've said, is a sadistic moral monster, but they make excuses for God.
Yeah.
But God's not going, can't threaten you with eternal damnation to get you to love him. That causes people to hate God. In fact, as a child, I was trying hard not to hate God, but I heard God's going to send you to hell for umpteen different reasons. Everything that looked good or tastes good or smelled good was a sin. And so I got the point, I really loathed God. I was afraid to say it, but I knew that I did, and I got the point, I even hated God. But then it was really scary because I was taught you have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to be able to go to heaven. So it really creates all kinds of mental and emotional, spiritual problems.
And you grew up in Ohio, yeah. right? Where in Ohio did you grow up?
That was northern Ohio, about 30 miles south of Sandusky near Lake Erie. And,
okay. I grew up in Pennsylvania, pretty close to a couple hours from Lake Erie in Pittsburgh, and we were just back in Ohio for my wife's, her dad's funeral was in Lima. He died around Christmas time recently. You're doing such a great job in sharing the love of God and a healthy concept of God, and both fundamentalists need it. I've been in the fundamentalist world. Catholics need it. I've been in the Catholic world. One of the Catholic fears we had was if you don't keep in total good standing within the Catholic Church, you'll be damned, you know.
Yes.
And I was in the back of my head when we were more in the evangelical world and not doing the Catholic thing that, you know, I might be in big trouble with God because I'd left the one true church. So this fear manifests itself in many different forms, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. And one thing may I say about my mental sanity, I was able to maintain my sanity because I was honest with God and said in prayer to God, "God, I don't want to, but I realize I hate you because I'm afraid you're going to burn me in hell forever." And so I think that saved my mental sanity and got me to the point I finally discovered the truth while I was in college of coming to hear salvation by grace for the first time and then the security of the believer. And then like 15, 20 years later, after seminary, I finally, through diligent study of the Greek New Testament, came to believe that in universal salvation, that God really is going to save everyone through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible proclaims to be the Savior of the whole world, not just part of it.
Well, you know, let me, as the quote-unquote devil's advocate, because I'm sure you've heard this one, well, how could Hitler be in heaven, or how could a serial killer like Ted Bundy, how could his victims be in heaven around Ted Bundy? Wouldn't that be horrible for them because he, you know, raped and murdered them? Or, you know, a serial molester like a producer in the news, Weinstein's accused of, you know, forcing himself on all these women. Wouldn't these women be uncomfortable if they're all in heaven with their abusers and their killers and everything?
That's a very good question. I'm glad you asked that. I've heard that a lot of times. So let's take Ted Bundy, since you ask about him. He's a serial killer. According to the news, before he's executed by the state of Florida, since he's found guilty in court, he supposedly confessed his sin and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. So I've asked fundamentalists who believe that's all you need to be saved. Will Ted Bundy, if he prayed a sincere prayer of confession, accepting the Lord, will be in heaven or hell? And they'll say, well, in heaven. I say, well, then, you know, I'd call that cheap grace, since they think he won't reap any consequences of his sin. But nevertheless, he'll be in heaven. So you shouldn't have any objection to me believing that everyone is going to be there if you believe that Ted Bundy could make it. But let's take Hitler. That's always number one.
Yeah,
Exhibit A that's brought up as why Hitler would not be saved. Well, Hitler was a baptized Roman Catholic, so unless you can lose your salvation, then Hitler will be in heaven. But Hitler's going to have a lot to account for in killing 6 million Jews and all the pain and suffering inflicted on their families and the world. But I've done a lot of reading about out-of-body death experiences, and some hospice patients shared with me that they'd had such experiences. And I have at least a dozen books on that. So basically, in spiritual terrorism, I listed the 14 most common characteristics of people reporting out-of-body death experiences. And they are the sense of being dead, going down a long, dark tunnel, meeting beings of light whom we recognize as our loved ones, and then we meet the being of light whom we intuitively know as God. We don't have to be introduced and say, this is God. We just know that. And they say it's like a homecoming. So then the being of light makes everyone feel totally unconditionally loved. At the same time, gives us, each and everyone, a review of our life, which we see and feel simultaneously the effect our life has had on every person we've encountered in life. We feel the pleasure we've given to that person or the pain we've inflicted on them. And Richard, here's the big kicker. In each and every instance, we feel like we are the other person. So what would be more poetic justice than that? For Hitler to feel like he is each one of those 6 million Jews he killed and cremated, and feel all the pain inflicted on their loved ones. And I've said this about Hitler. After he felt all that pain, and he has begged the forgiveness of all those he wronged, and he's washed their feet with his tears, who would say him nay about entering the kingdom of heaven? And Hitler might be one of the most loving persons in heaven, because Jesus said, those who've been forgiven of much will love much.
Wow. Wow, you're really messing with our heads here. Martin, I know we're going over time a few minutes, but Martin from New York squeaked in a question on the near death. He said he read some neurologist saying that's all in the brain, the body mechanism to go through the death experience. The brain, you know, makes us feel this wonderful euphoric feeling and the tunnel and everything. And he thinks it's all in the mind, not them actually going somewhere else on the near death experience. What would you say to that?
Well, I've heard that many times used to explain in a way. But there have been experiences like this reported from people around the world, and every continent, every country, every culture, in spite of religion or lack of religion. It goes back to the Tibetan Book of the Dead, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, and others, that people reported these kind of experiences. So it might be, I grant that as a possibility, but I think it's so highly unlikely. And one book I'd really strongly recommend is written by Eben Alexander, who is a medical doctor and a neurosurgeon. And he had a problem with, I think, his virus eating away his brain, and he was in the ER intensive care for several days, I think maybe weeks. And he had an extensive out-of-body experience, and he shared that in the book, Proof of Heaven. and it's just a fantastic experience. But that accords with everything I've read in other books and things that hospice patients have shared with me. And one thing happens with this, people tend not to share these experiences for a couple of reasons. One is a language is inadequate to describe the experience, and they feel like people might think that they are crazy.
Powerful stuff. Well, we did go over time, but I'd like to give you the final word and remind our listeners about the books Spiritual Terrorism, Boyd Purcell, P-U-R-C-E-L-L. This book, as I told you all, I was reading this as I was visiting our daughter in Princeton, and I was really impressed with how Dr. Purcell covers toxic teachings through many groups, Catholic, Protestant, Calvinist. And that's not to say there aren't healthy believers in any of these various denominations, but he covers so much, and you know, we can't even do it justice, even though we've talked a little over an hour about it. We're just skimming the surface of what's in these books. So please take a look at Christianity Without Insanity and Spiritual Terrorism. I really support these books, and I really want you all to read them. And would you give a final send off? Anything you want to leave our listeners with? Any final thoughts, Dr. Purcell?
I'd just like to say there is a website, ChristianityWithoutInsanity.com, where you can get a lot of free information, a load of information there. And then if you want more information, you can get the books. Also, I have an evangelistic booklet, like the Four Spiritual Laws. Only mine's not predicated on people being eternally separated from God. It is about people being eternally reconciled to God, and that's called Salted with Fire. There's a PDF of that on the website, and I have those in print that I'd be glad to send to people if they would like to have them.
And the website is at ChristianityWithoutInsanity.com.
Yes.
And the PDF of the tract is on the website. What should they click on the website to find that?
They click on evangelism, and then there are several drop-down screens, and one of them is evangelistic booklet, and it's Salted with Fire.
Okay. Click on
evangelism,
and then evangelistic booklet, Salted with Fire. And
yes.
That term is from, is it Mark's Gospel?
It is, Mark chapter 9, and those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, first of all, it'd be better to cut off your hand, cut off your foot, gouge out your eye, than to go into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I've asked hundreds of people about this in the last 30 years, the clergy and laity, and virtually no one, laity or clergy, has heard of Jesus' mixed metaphor. They've all heard of the bodily mutilation, which is Aramaic hyperbole. But the next verse, verse 49, Jesus says, for everyone, that means everyone in Gehenna, hell, will be salted with fire, which is a mixed metaphor for purification, not eternal torment.
And, you know, so much of the fire image is positive in the Bible, where God is a consuming fire, and he tongues of fire at Pentecost, and the burning bush, and it's so clear from the big picture of Scripture. I think about that Elvis song he used to sing, a hunger, burn in love. It's like the burning love of God purifying us.
It is.
Somehow
we think
the
about
Dante's
things.
Inferno got mixed in there or something, and they scared us with the fire.
They have. And, you know, we pray, God, fill me with fire. We sing about being filled with fire, fire of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, God himself is a consuming fire, which symbolizes God's purity and presence and transforming power.
So Salted with Fire, leave us with an explanation of that. It probably, to most of our listeners, is an esoteric metaphor, and they don't know what you're talking about. Basically, are you kind of getting this back, this metaphor, to say this is purification, not punishment? This is rehabilitative, not retributive, to use some $20 words.
Yes, and if you have enough time, we can stop here and maybe interview another time, but depending on the time, you know, everyone's heard of Lot's wife, right? They got turned to pillar of salt. So I've asked people, why was she turned to salt? Well, they always say, well, for disobedience. I said, no, I don't mean why was she turned to something, but why was she turned to salt? Why not petrified wood or stone or metal or whatever other substance? Well, she's turned to salt because salt was used in the sacrifice in the Old Testament, the salt of the covenant made with fire. So she was salted, which is a hard way, but that's another means of grace. And Jesus took that metaphor of being salted and fire, God is a consuming fire, and he mixed the metaphors. I'm sure to try to keep literal from being literal. So if they've heard, most people haven't heard of it, but if they have, they use some kind of silly excuse to try to explain it away. That really means eternal punishment. But it's a mixed metaphor, meaning purification. And the best translation of that is in the Good News Bible, today's English version, which says, everyone will be purified by fire. That's the meaning of Jesus' metaphor.
And he's talking about everybody, then, every single person.
Well, everyone in Gehenna, and that would be unbelievers. Believers will be tested, their works at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll be saved through the fire. And then and Gehenna will be for the unbelievers, but it's a remedial process, corrective. It's not a punishment, it's certainly not eternal punishment for people. It's just that they will be purged of their sins in Gehenna.
And I think the Old Testament sacrifice he might be referencing to, where they put salt on the sacrifice of the animal and the fire. It was all like an atonement
yes.
of some sort.
Right. There was the fire and the salt on the sacrifice. So Jesus took those metaphors and mixed them for Gehenna to try to be sure they understand this is metaphorical, not literal. It's impossible to be literal. You can salt something with salt. You can burn someone with fire, but you cannot literally salt anything or anyone with fire. It's a metaphor.
Powerful. Powerful.
Yes.
What a great thing to end on. So go to that website. You can read that in greater detail on ChristianityWithoutInsanity.com. It's so funny that you would have this title, because I had a friend of mine who's not a Christian ask me this literally 2 days ago. He said, Richard, I have doubts about whether a person can be a Christian and read the Bible without going insane, because the Christians I know, they believe so many crazy things, and they're so nutty and so nasty. And he said, you know, you've given me a little hope that a Christian can be a kind of a nice, rational person, but
right.
He said most of them aren't. And so your website, ChristianityWithoutInsanity.com, is a very aptly named site.
Well, thank you. Appreciate that. By the way, on that same site, there's a drop-down screen under evangelism called ABCs of Christian Universal. As simple as ABCs, they can read that there. That's the most condensed version of theology you'll ever find anywhere. The ABCs, A, B, and C, listing a different point of theology about universal salvation.
Wow. I like it. It's great. And you end your C with one of my all-time favorite verses, John 12:32. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me.
Absolutely. But that gets explained away.
Thank you for writing these books. I hope I get to meet you sometime. You're in West Virginia, huh?
Yes. Love to entertain you in my home anytime you're this way. Be glad to stay overnight or a day or a week.
How far are you from Pittsburgh?
Oh, probably about 100 miles or maybe 125.
Well, we might put you on our road trip when we visit family. Well, keep that in mind, because we want to do a road trip and visit people, you know, along the way. So that would be great to maybe come to your town and maybe take you out to dinner or whatever.
Well, it'd be great to be with you and even treat you. Dunbar, where I live, is 5 miles out of Charleston, the state capital of West Virginia.
Oh, wonderful. Wonderful, yeah. Well,
from here, it's a straight shot at I-79 up to Pittsburgh.
Oh, 79?
So I-79 is straight shot from here to Pittsburgh.
Oh, yeah, that comes right up to where I grew up. We would take the 79 to the 70 to go visit our friends in West Virginia. My grandmother on my father's side was from Clarksburg.
Yes, well, you go right through Clarksburg to go to Morgantown, and that's where West Virginia University is, and then on up to Pittsburgh.
Yeah, well, you've done a great job on your books, and I'm going to share this link, and all the rest of you can share this link. It's Good in Perpetuity. Literally about 2 minutes after broadcast, the same link, people can hear the replay. And I know so many people that need to hear this, want to hear this. So I'm going to copy and paste this link to the show so people can hear the replay. Well, God bless
you,
Dr.
Purcell. Well, also, may I say, if you would write a brief review and post on Amazon, it could help other people seeking help. And other people read it and do the same thing. It could be a help to a lot of people. Between the two books, there are more than 120 reviews. Almost all are 5 stars.
Oh, that's great. Yeah, that's great. Well, it certainly deserves it. Well, God bless you, Dr. Purcell, and thanks again for calling in.
Thank you. Thanks for the interview.
You're welcome. And all of you listening, we have a very interesting show also coming up Tuesday, 2 days from now, 11 a.m. Pacific time, 2 p.m. Eastern time. Andrew Rausch, who wrote a definitive book on Orson Welles, particularly focusing in on his later years, kind of making guerrilla films with his cinematographer Gary Graver, and we're going to discuss Orson Welles, particularly the latter part of his life. He was the greatest director of all time, yet he was making films on a shoestring. It's a fascinating period of his life. Those of you that are filmmakers will just love the show on Thursday. Tune in, 11 a.m., same bat time, same bat channel. God bless all of you for listening, and go with God and be blessed.